dedicated entirely to just the last couple of months of Jesus' life and ministry. And there's one story that I want to look at tonight that diametrically opposes two people in one story that display what the human heart is capable of. The human heart is capable of utter wickedness, and we'll see that in one character tonight. And the human heart is also capable of utter glory. When we receive glory, then glory gets revealed through us. And so I want to lay that story here at your feet tonight and offer it to you as a reflection. Which of these two describes me? What we're capable of? Wickedness or glory? So ahead of that story, I need to set it up. And Sunday helps a lot from what was preached on Sunday here, but I want to put us into that specific time of where we are in the chronology of Jesus' death or soon to come. And so as you remember from Sunday, I told the story of the man that was born blind. And that story took place at the very end of Jesus' 3 years worth of ministry. It happened about maybe 6 weeks before the crucifixion is when Jesus healed the man born blind. And because of that, tensions really rose. Jesus' appointed time was coming, and he used the man who was born blind to rile up the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day even more so that they would desire to crucify him. And Jesus is being really clear at the end of his ministry, the last couple of months, very clear, very confrontational. And Jesus decides to use this man born blind, this nobody, to make fools of the Pharisees. That a nobody who sees would be able to topple the power of the spiritually blind. And that's exactly what he did. This former blind man, he looks straight into the eyes of the Pharisees with his brand new eyes, and he gives them the business. And they try to argue with him, but they lost complete control of him as well as the crowd. The crowd, they were being made fools of to the people who were supposed to follow them. And so the crowd is turning to Christ because of this man's witness. Jesus isn't even there. And so the Pharisees freak out. There's nothing worse for proud, power-hungry men than a man who's not afraid of them and exposes them to their followers. Jesus said, this man is going to display my power. Because the truth is, ladies and gentlemen, the greatest miracle that takes place is a life changed. That's the greatest miracle that takes place. It happens when a life is radically changed that such a person no longer cares what the world thinks, regardless of the power that the world has over them, quote unquote power, they don't care. And so it seems this final miracle where Jesus transforms this man's life, it seems like that was the final miracle that drew the line in the sand for Jesus. If these Pharisees and religious leaders refuse to see the power of a changed life, well, then they're not going to get it. That event, after everything else that he had done, was the final straw. And now it was time for Jesus to give them the business himself, such that they would do everything that they could to kill him. And so in the following chapter after that story, in John chapter 8, if I could just summarize it, John chapter 10, Jesus tells them, you're not the good shepherd. You guys are not good shepherds. I am the good shepherd. And my sheep, they follow me because they love me. You don't have disciples. I do. You don't have disciples. You have slaves. And again, They charged him with being demon-possessed, but then the crowd screams no in defiance of the Pharisees. A man can't, if he's demon-possessed, there's no way he could heal a man born blind. And then Jesus said to them plainly, giving them the business, he says, and not only that, but I have power over death. I'm in control of death, and I will lay down my own life for my sheep. And when I do it, it will be because I decide. It is of my accord. And when I do that, I will take it up again. And this infuriated them. He told them plainly, I have resurrection power. And not only that, not only will I raise myself, but I will also raise my sheep. Tell us plainly, they said, are you the Christ? Jesus said, I already told you. I already told you that I and the Father are one. I already told you that before Abraham was, I am. But you refuse to believe. Why? Because you're not my sheep. You, sirs, will not inherit eternal life. So they pick up stones to stone him, and they try to seize him, but he escapes their grasp. Sneaky ninja Jesus sneaks away from all these Pharisees. That had to drive them crazy. To prove to them, once again, you don't get to do to me what you want to do to me until I want you to do it. Couldn't get a hold of him. They had to obey his authority. So Jesus does all of that to set the stage for the Passover, to set the stage for his own crucifixion. He pushed them, prodded them, goaded them into doing so. But it wasn't quite time yet. He had it set, the pump is primed, but it wasn't quite time yet. And so Jesus, after he escapes their grasp, he goes across the Jordan River to the land of Perea, where the Sanhedrin wouldn't have any authority over him. And he hangs out over there, and more people believe in him for a while. But Jesus knew what the very last miracle he was going to do. He knew what it was going to be, and he knew when it was going to happen. He's the creator. He's God. And so he knew when he was in Perea, he was going to get this message. The message that Lazarus, one of his dear friends, was sick. So he receives that message and he waits there for a couple more days, knowing that Lazarus is going to die and that they're going to lay him in a tomb. And he travels after a couple of days, 30 miles back to Bethany. And there, by the time that he arrives there, he's been in the grave for 4 days. Mary and Martha had already lost him. Mary and Martha had watched their beloved brother breathe his last. They had already anointed Lazarus's body for burial and placed him in a tomb and rolled a large stone in front of it. Jesus knew what happened, and he knew that this miracle, this last miracle, was going to be the final one that he does publicly before his betrayal, and it was on purpose. The final straw, this miracle was going to be it. This miracle would be the one that starts off the trial and the crucifixion, because now is the appointed time. And so to what happened, he arrives there, and to prove that he has resurrection power, that he is the resurrection and the life, to prove to his enemies that he is who he says he is, he calls Lazarus out of the tomb. Many more people believe in him. A lot of people go back into Jerusalem celebrating, oh my goodness, we think he's the Christ. He just raised a man from dead who had been in the grave for 4 days. And then the Pharisees begin plotting. And they say, we've got to do something about this man. so many are going out to follow him that we are going to lose our place. We're going to lose the nation of Israel. And so Caiaphas, the high priest, he said something incredibly significant, and he had no clue that he was prophesying. He had no idea how true what he was saying was. He tells the Sanhedrin, he says, "Don't you know that it is better for one man to die for the whole nation than for the whole nation to perish?" So they begin spreading the word. The Sanhedrin tells everybody around them, be watching out for Jesus. If you see him, let us know. We need to capture him. So that's the background, okay? That's where we are in the story of Jesus's last couple of months. And so here we are, and we arrive at John chapter 12, where we see these two people, these two characters diametrically opposed to each other. John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before Passover, 6 days before Jesus would be crucified, Jesus came to Bethany, the hometown of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And they had hosted a dinner for Jesus there, and Martha served, and Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with Christ. Then Mary took out a pint, an alabaster jar of expensive perfume made of pure nard, and she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped them with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, he asked, "Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and then the money given to the poor?" Judas didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and his keeper of the money bag, he used to take from it what was put into it. You see that? Judas cloaked his sin in righteousness. I have to throw a fit about this because obviously she doesn't care about the poor as much as I do. This is not a display of righteousness on her part. This is a display of sin. She's evil. I'm righteous. But really, Judas wasn't fooling Jesus at all. He knew what was really going on. What was really going on with Judas was that Mary was a mirror to him. That Judas could absolutely not stand to look at. He could not look. Mary was displaying the same spirit of a life that had been radically changed and transformed. The miracle that Mary was displaying here was that she had received his glory, and now it's being revealed through her. And rather than humble himself, rather than hate his own sin and clean himself up, he'd rather shatter that mirror. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "She has kept this perfume in preparation for the day of my burial." And then in Matthew 26, "Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached in all the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So then something really scary happens. At this moment in Luke 22, we find out this man who would rather shatter the mirror than look at his own reflection, it says, "Then Satan entered Judas Iscariot, and he went to discuss with the chief priests and the temple officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were delighted, and they agreed to give him money. Judas consented and began to look for an opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence of the crowd." So we see here two diametrically opposed individuals in their response to Jesus. One of them causes the cross, and one of them displays the glory of the cross. So we'll start with Mary. Mary, glory received becomes glory revealed. So at this table, Jesus is eating with his disciples and the risen Lazarus, and Mary walks in the room with an alabaster jar. And she doesn't say anything. She doesn't have to. She knows who Jesus is. There's not a doubt in her mind. This is the Son of God. And she knew that he loved her. He wept with her in her pain and then performed the act that would forever replace tears with joy. With his divine power, he called death into submission and gave Lazarus, her brother, back his life. And Mary, she had heard Jesus speak. She had heard him say that his death was coming. She had heard him or even seen. She'd either heard of it or watched it herself, the way that he had interacted with the Pharisees. And maybe, just maybe, she knew that this might be the last time that she is able to see him before he dies. And she was not going to miss the opportunity to give him her whole heart, all of her devotion, all of her worship. So an alabaster jar, that's significant here. An alabaster jar is something without a lid. You don't take the lid off, pour out a portioned amount. No, an alabaster jar has to be broken. And this particular jar was spikenard, imported from the Himalayas, and it was worth about $60,000 in today's money. So this was a treasured item. Maybe it was a family heirloom, maybe an item that they had spent years in quiet sacrifice to obtain. But it was the most special and valuable thing that she had. It was so special. This is significant. She didn't use it to anoint her own brother Lazarus when he died. She walks in right to the center of the room, publicly for all to see, not caring if they scorn her or if they misrepresent her or misinterpret her. She doesn't say a word, and she breaks the jar. The crown of her possessions, the most meaningful item that she had, and the most symbolic of the depth of her devotion. She breaks it, and the room fills with the fragrance of the perfume, a worthy and pleasing offering. And she doesn't just pour some, a measured portion. No, she pours all of it on the head and feet of Jesus. Judas is present and he's infuriated. Why wasn't this sold and the money given to the poor? But Mary pays no attention. Instead, she stoops low. This was an undignified thing she did. She stoops lower than her dignity, lower than custom. She didn't have a towel. There was no barrier between her and Jesus. And she unbound her hair, the crown of glory for women. And she weeps and she wipes his feet with her hair. She didn't just give some, she gave all. Of all the disciples, of all the people that we know of that followed Jesus, it was Mary who displayed the most devotion. What we have here in this story is maybe the most significant picture a human displays in Scripture of glory. She received his glory, and when you receive his glory, it gets in your heart, it gets in your bones, and then it flows out of you. Glory received becomes glory revealed. And when we display glory, Whenever that happens with you or me, every single time, it will look like this picture. I am nothing. You are worthy. The highest thing that we can achieve in this life is becoming nothing for him. This was not Mary's most insignificant, undignified moment. This was the greatest, most significant moment of her entire life. The clearest representation of Christ that a human can display. I will give up all my dignity. I will do what others will ridicule. They will ridicule me. But I will do this to show them who you are and what you deserve. There is absolutely nothing more glorious that we can be a part of. So Jesus told the truth everywhere the gospel is preached. This story is going to be told. She will be remembered for this. But glory not received, what that does is that equals wickedness revealed. Let's take a look at Judas here. A few nights later, this is so significant. It's time for the Passover meal. Jesus tells his disciples, let's go have our Passover meal today, knowing tomorrow I'm being crucified. And so Jesus and the 12 are seated at the table, and Jesus gets up and he wraps a towel around his waist, and then he goes from man to man washing their feet. When you see how close in time those two took place, this is like within 5 days, of course, on the forefront of the disciples' mind is going to be what Mary just did to Jesus. And now here he is doing it to us. This doesn't make any sense. It's no wonder that Peter was like, forbid it, Lord. Do not do this to me. Do not display to me what Mary displayed to you. I am unworthy. I wonder what Judas was thinking as Jesus washed his feet. Just thinking and meditating on that. I just can't imagine. This had to be beyond awkward for Judas. Not awkward for Jesus. He is who he is. But this had to be utter torture for Judas. He had already made a deal with the Pharisees. The 30 silver coins are burning a hole in his pocket when Jesus gets down on his knees in front of him. Completely authentic, completely him, with love and grace and mercy and an appeal. Jesus' gentle hands wash his feet, the hands that Judas had seen. He had witnessed Jesus heal the blind, make mud and heal the blind, calm the storm, raise the dead. Those hands are now washing Judas's feet. How could Jesus do this? How could Jesus humble himself that far to the one he knew would betray him? There had to be a part of Judas that was screaming, I can't betray this man. There had to be that going on. I must stop this. I can't go through with this. In that moment, Judas was in utter anguish. There's a reason he hung himself afterwards. This had to be horrible for him. This moment, with this much love and compassion and humility, this was Judas's last opportunity to repent. This was divine love and humility clashing with Judas's pride. I don't know if you've ever been in a place like that where you are just reeling. I can't do this. I know I shouldn't do it. I know I shouldn't do it. I know I shouldn't do it. But your pride is so big and you go through with something you never thought you were capable of. And just as Judas, witnessing Mary pour $60,000 worth of perfume on Jesus, And that was despicable to him. He couldn't stand that display. Maybe, probably, the scent of that perfume was still on Jesus as he washed Judas's feet. And Jesus displays this same love. He does it once again. This abundant grace, this humility, the mercy being displayed by Jesus was another mirror to Judas that he could not stand to look at. Your God and creator just washed your feet. And Jesus wasn't saying, let me wash your feet to make you presentable. He was saying, you're stained and I can make you clean. But Judas lost the battle with his pride. I can't look in the mirror. I won't. I must crush it. I must shatter it. And while his feet were clean, he walked out to accomplish the dirtiest task in human history. John 3:19, light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. So Jesus broke bread and gave it to Judas, and it says in that very moment, Satan entered him once again. What kind of man does Satan enter? One who would rather shatter the mirror than look at it. Those are the ones that are sensitive to the influence of the enemy. What is the supreme virtue of Christianity? Humility. Without humility, there is no fruit of the Spirit. No love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. And Judas was operating in pride. So Jesus had given Judas his last chance, and Judas's heart, over the ministry of Jesus, Judas's heart was getting harder and harder as he was seeing opportunity for himself and how Jesus might get in the way or others might get in the way. And so Jesus, when Satan entered Judas, Jesus says, "What you are about to do, do quickly." And saying that to Judas, that wasn't Jesus giving an approval to go do what you want to do. No, Jesus was handing Judas over to his hard heart. Chances done. And then he literally handed him over to Satan. And then he told Satan what to do. What you're about to do, do quickly. In John 18, the betrayal takes place. Now Judas, his betrayer, also knew the place, the Garden of Gethsemane, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas brought a band of soldiers and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. They arrived at the garden carrying lanterns, torches, and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all that was coming upon him, he stepped forward and asked these men, "Who are you seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they answered, and Jesus said, "I am he." And Judas, his betrayer, was standing there with him. In Mark 14, now the betrayer had arranged a signal for the rest of the men. He says, "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away securely." He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And going directly to Jesus, he said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. Just as Judas had cloaked his disdain for Mary in righteousness, "I am pure, she is not," an outward display of loyalty to God. "I care for the poor," but inwardly it was only a loyalty to himself. "I want everyone to esteem me more than this mirror." And here with the kiss, He cloaks his betrayal in affection. The esteem of the world matters so much to me that I am willing to condemn you. I watched Mary in utter affection lower herself to say that she is nothing and you are everything because you are worthy. And I watched you in utter affection lower yourself to say, I will become nothing for you because you are worth it. And here Judas feigns humility and affection so that he can say, you are nothing, and I am worthy. In true wickedness, displaying the reflection of the spirit of the devil. So Jesus silently receives the kiss, and they lead him away for trial and crucifixion, where the Jewish leaders would have the same spirit as Judas. We will claim to be righteous as we crucify glory itself. We will mock you. We will create theater for ourselves. We deserve to be entertained by this nobody. We're the spiritual elite. We define sin. We know our Bible. Genesis 3, cursed was the ground. So it was filled with thorns. So we're going to make a crown of thorns for you to name you as the king of that curse. Utterly evil. They mirrored the devil. I'll bring the curse with my affection and then blame it on you. But just like the undignified Mary, the undignified display, Jesus went below his dignity. He went below custom. This was not Jewish custom. It wasn't even Roman custom. The Romans wouldn't crucify a Roman citizen because it's too humiliating. He went way below. And he carried his cross naked into the public square. He didn't give some, he gave all. His body broke and he poured himself out. He held back nothing. He gave his very heart, the very crown that he could give us. That's what he gave. And he poured himself out to anoint us. Not to give us clean feet, but to cleanse our heart from sin. He put on that crown of thorns willingly. Placed the whole curse on me. He is the lamb who was slain for the consequences. So that the consequences of our sin would be passed over. And so because of that, one day when it is all said and done, should you choose Christ, should you belong to him, we'll all have the opportunity to do the very same thing that Mary did. We will have the opportunity to give him what he's worth. Revelation 4, the 24 elders, they fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. That day is coming, depending on how you respond. And there's only two ways to respond. You can respond like Judas, with pride, can look in the mirror and hate what you see, and then go secretly into the darkness to sell out Jesus for a little silver, saying, I have the power, you don't. I am worthy, you are not. and in so doing, purchase for yourself anguish and torment and only be remembered for your betrayal. Or you can respond like Mary, there is no price I wouldn't pay to glorify the one who gave everything for me. He didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve what he did for me, and he gave it. And he does deserve everything I could possibly give him. So I will participate in glory as I give everything back. Can respond like Mary and then be remembered for your worship and the glory that flowed out of you. So if you're here tonight, thank you for coming. But maybe you're here and you know the condition of your heart. You know the battle that's waging inside your own conscience. Maybe there's something in you screaming, I can't betray. I can't deny this. It's true. I can't betray that. I don't want to smash the mirror. I want him to clean me. I want him to take my curse away. If that describes you tonight, I'm just asking, please come talk to me. I'd love to welcome you to the family of God and celebrate with you as you become a reflection of him. So now we're going to take a short little time here. Just want to invite you all to come up and grab the elements for communion here. Take a moment of reflection and then we will take communion together. So go ahead and do that now. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat it, and as often as you drink it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's sing one more song of worship.